Well, if you turn with me to Isaiah 53, and we will break this morning from the I am sayings of Christ and his gospel. And by the way, if you missed yesterday's conference, Dr. Delcor, in part of his message, dealt with the I ams. So it was very, very edifying and also reinforcing of what we're studying here at the 10 o'clock hour. So let us read Isaiah 53. I'm going to deal with verse 1, Isaiah 53, verse 1. And the title of my message is Obstinance Against the Truth. But because this is such a great passage of Scripture, and it is the classical passage on the atonement of Christ, and that this prophecy of the suffering Messiah is so vivid that it reads essentially like a history. So I want to read the whole passage, and then we'll come back and deal with verse 1. But this actually starts in chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and pleasure in the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now this prophecy of Isaiah 53, this messianic prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, and very distinctly concerning his suffering and his state of humiliation, it possesses distinct poetic structure. There are five stanzas of three verses each here. It has a chiastic form, beginning and ending with the exaltation of Jehovah's servant. And because of this poetic structure, some have called this prophecy a song. Isaiah 53 actually begins, as we stated, in chapter 52 and verse 13. So do not let the chapter divisions disassociate these three verses from Isaiah 53, for we know that chapter divisions are man-made and are not inspired. Now, the following is a brief outline of the prophecy of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. The humiliation and exaltation of Jehovah's servant. 53:1-3. The appearance and rejection of Jehovah's servant. 53:4-6. The substitutionary sacrifice of Jehovah's servant. 53:7-9. The manner of suffering of Jehovah's servant. And 53:10-12. The consequence of the suffering of Jehovah's servant. Now, it's this second stanza that we are dealing with this morning. Isaiah 53:1-3. And here Isaiah turns his attention to the appearance and the rejection of Jehovah's servant. The Messiah must suffer humiliation, great humiliation, before he will be exalted. The Messiah will be despised and rejected of men. The sight of his sufferings will be offensive to the Jews, and Christ will become an object of contempt. Thus the servant's humiliation will become then the stumbling block of the Jews. Isaiah understands that the Jews would not believe the appearance of the Messiah in such an extreme state of humiliation hardly fits their expectations of the coming Messiah. To the Jew, the Messiah will come in royalty. The Messiah will come to restore the throne of David in its previous glory. To the Jew, the Messiah would come as a great military conqueror. He would come as that king that would bring economic prosperity to Israel again, to deliver them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. So Isaiah asks an obvious question. He says, who is going to believe us? So verse 1 of 53, chapter 53, begins with a rhetorical question. Who hath believed our report? And Isaiah includes both himself and his fellow prophets. It's written in the pure plural. Who hath received our report, not my report, but our report? So the question assumes a negative answer, but not an absolute negative answer. Isaiah is not saying that no one will believe, but rather only a few will believe. Few will come to Christ and embrace him as their Savior. Isaiah is expressing disappointment and discouragement because so few will believe. He is expressing his grief that men are so unbelieving as to reject the living Savior. Who has believed our report? Report here means the thing heard, the message proclaimed. Luther translated it as our preaching. Who has believed our preaching? How few actually hear what the preacher says. Christ may be clearly presented to man in all his glory as the Savior, as the living Savior, and yet so few believe. Israel had an obstinate hatred of their prophets. Why? Because the prophets told them the truth. The prophets exposed their sin to them, and they couldn't handle it. Christ condemned the attitude of the Jews towards their prophets in Matthew 23, verses 29 through 34, and I will read that to you. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we have been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. We wouldn't have done this. Wherefore, you be witnesses unto yourself that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye will kill and crucify. Some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. You see, what was true of Isaiah in his time as a prophet of God was true of our Lord in his day as he walked this earth and was contested by man. It was true of the Apostle Paul, and it's true of all gospel ministers. When sin is exposed, the messenger must be discredited in order to discredit the message. The way to nullify the message, the way to nullify the conviction of sin, is to destroy the messenger. And pastors live with this all the time. It's part of a minister's calling. If a pastor preaches on a message that pierces your heart in a certain way, you immediately think, well, he doesn't follow what he's preaching. And you try to discredit the messenger. But the messenger is a sinner just like me and you. But if you preach the truth to people, they will seek to discredit the message. It's human nature. It's sin dwelling in the heart. It's the result of a fallen human nature and indwelling sin. And sadly, a critical spirit against the preacher greatly hinders the ministry of the word. Let me make an observation. The people most familiar with the truth may be the most obstinate against the truth. Who is Isaiah talking to here? Who are those who would not believe their message? They were the Jews, God's chosen people. They profess to be the people of God. They were taught the law of God from their youth. They were taught about the Messiah. They were taught the ceremonial sacrifices which pointed to the Messiah. These are the ones who were prejudiced against the truth. Christians are often prejudiced against the truth for various reasons. Tradition, presuppositions, family relationships, personal relationships, to name a few. And there is a level of rebellion in every professing Christian. In particular, professing Christians are prejudiced when the truth of God is preached and it conflicts with your lifestyle. You know, some discriminate against God's word by picking and choosing only those things that are comfortable to your lifestyle and that you conform to already. And they're content with a smug Christianity. They have their secret sins, they have their level of rebellion, and they can limp along in this world and still be a Christian and make it to heaven. They don't want to advance in their sanctification, which is the obligation of every Christian. Perhaps there are certain areas in your life that you're not dealing with. And you refuse to receive the priest's word concerning it. Every Christian, as I said, has their secret sins. And if the preacher gets too close to these areas, will you turn a deaf ear to it? Will you point to the hypocrisy of the preacher? Will you seek to discredit what God may be revealing to you, what the Holy Spirit may be convicting in your heart? If by the providence of God, the preacher exposes some of your secret sins to your conscience, will you try to suppress it? It may be directed at the order of your family. Family is a very personal and private thing. And if anybody says anything about the way you order your family, you are offended. But what does God say about the order of the family? That's the important issue. It may be about your children. It may be about strained relationships one to another within the membership. It may be about the abuse of your Christian liberty. But whatever it is, are you going to turn a deaf ear to it? There are many unsanctified areas in our lives where the preached word will continually confront and challenge us. And I praise God for that. For preaching, not only is it the means of grace for salvation, it's the means of grace for our sanctification. Where God opens our heart to see our sin, to desire to be more conformed to this image of His Son, to be sanctified, and to walk according to His law and in the pleasure of His presence. We need to take it seriously for the sake of our souls. What areas of your life, and I don't know you, what's in your heart, you know yourself. God knows you better than you know yourself. But you definitely know yourself better than I know you. God can reach down into the innermost recesses of your heart. But what areas of your life are you deliberately not receiving the message of Scripture? When the preaching of the Word of God confronts these areas, whatever it may be, will you receive it? Or will you make up all kinds of excuses? It's vanity to try to justify why you will not receive the preaching. There may be many things in God's Word that you're prejudiced against. And as a result, you will not receive His revealed Word. So I ask you, and I'm in the same boat. What is the level of your rebellion against God? The Apostle Paul taught the Thessalonians that they should receive the preaching as the Word of God, not as the Word of man. So search your hearts and examine yourself. You may be discriminating against God's Word. You may be obstinate against the truth. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Let me just make a second observation. God's redemptive purpose in saving His elect is accomplished primarily through the preaching of His word as the primary means of grace. And even though there is an obstinacy of men against the gospel, even though the vast majority of men will not believe, even though most people will reject the gospel because of the hardness of their heart, yet God's redemptive purpose is accomplished through the ministry of the Word. This is the means of grace, and He's sovereign over it. We must be faithful to the means of grace. We must be faithful to the preaching of the gospel in our church ministry. We must not dilute or devalue the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many churches no longer use God's appointed means to evangelize. Modern churches often incorporate the methods of the world to fill their buildings. They use worldly marketing strategies, user-friendly strategies, and other techniques to build their churches. And the churches are inundated with programs rather than the preaching of the Word of God. And how difficult it is today to find a church faithful to God's Word and faithful to the preaching ministry. And how shameful it is that preaching has lost its priority. A church should not be built upon entertainment and performances and the like. A church should be built upon the ministry of the Word. For indeed, the church is the foundation of the truth, the pillar and ground of the truth. And the greatest need of man is not met in having a singles ministry or whatever. The greatest need of man is that he's a sinner and he needs to be saved before God. He needs to be reconciled to God. That's what needs to be preached. To change God's means of grace by conforming to this modern age is nothing less than offering strange fire to the Lord, and you know what I'm referring to. To incorporate the ways of the world into the church is to offer strange fire to the Lord. We're talking about Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. For they sought to innovate the worship of God. They sought to change the Word of God and to do those things that God did not command. And what happened when they innovated the worship of God? What happened to them? Did God wink His eye at it? Did God excuse them? Did God have pity on them? God killed them for it. That's how serious God takes the worship of His people. I read in Leviticus 10, 1 through 2, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And they went, and there went out fire from the Lord, and He devoured them, and they died before the Lord." You know, you look at the church services today, and we often say that they've brought the world into their services, and they have. But what this actually is an innovation. They're changing the paradigm of worship that God has prescribed for us in His Word. They've changed it. They've innovated it. All to build their empire, all to get more people in their doors. And the successful ministry and successful growth to a ministry becomes now packing the church with people in a mega church mentality. Some time ago, I watched on television the opening ceremony for one of the largest churches in America. This church spent $95 million renovating the Houston Rockets Compact Center, their former stadium. They predicted 90,000 people to attend the opening day ceremony. It was a state-of-the-art facility equipped with a full orchestra and talented performers. I mean, it was the epitome of a mega church mentality. And as my wife and I watched some of the opening day ceremonies on TV, we noticed one thing seriously lacking. There was no ministry of the Word. Instead, the service was permeated with feel-good psychology and first-class entertainment. No wonder the multitudes flocked to such a thing. The church is no longer a ministry of the Word. And what has happened to expository preaching of the Word? And can anybody relate now to what Isaiah is saying? Who hath believed our report? The second question Isaiah asks in verse 1 is, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And this expresses the same idea as the first. To believe what God has said through the prophets is to see His arm revealed. And it's essentially the same. The arm of the Lord is figurative for the Lord's strength. It's a metaphor for the strength of God. The revelation of God's arm upon a person is one of power. It's God's arm of power that enables one to believe. The success of preaching is entirely dependent upon God's sovereignty. Unless God manifests His power, man will not believe, and man will not be converted. To believe our report is the evident manifestation of the power of God. This is the reason why there are so few believers. It's the working of the Spirit of God that makes the ministry of the Word effectual. It's not the work of man. And Isaiah 53:1 strongly implies that faith is indeed the gift of God and wrought by the power of God. Interestingly, in the New Testament, the gospel of Christ is called the power of God, for God reveals His power in the preaching of the gospel. Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth. Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. I make a third observation. The reason why people do not believe the message of the gospel is because they are spiritually blind. The God of this world has blinded them. Natural man is spiritually dead and has no ability to believe in the gospel and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Man is impotent to believe the gospel. No person can come to God in faith except by the supernatural revelation of His Spirit. To whom the arm of God is revealed, to whom the power of God is revealed. This is the reason why so few believe. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Man cannot attain to saving faith in his own ability or in his own reasoning capacity. The death and resurrection of Christ mean nothing to an individual until the Spirit of God reveals it to the heart. Isaiah 53:1 refutes the ignorance of those who think every person has the ability to believe. The external calling, the universal call of the gospel is to no avail if it is not accompanied by the regenerating power of the Spirit of God. Unless the Spirit of God opens the eyes to the truth in illumination, unless the Spirit of God opens the heart and convicts the soul, unless the Spirit of God moves to cry out to God, have mercy on me, God! And to reach out to Christ in saving faith, It's the power of God. It's the arm of the Lord being revealed to you. Christ said, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. And having looked at the text, I want to go to the New Testament, for this verse is quoted 2 times in the New Testament. One is in the Gospel of John and the other Romans. So in John, turn to John 12, verse 37 through 41. Our Lord performed miracles in the presence of the Pharisees, and they did not believe on him. And he told them the reason why. Verse 37 of John 12. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, and he hath hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Jesus credentialed and authenticated his gospel message as to who he was as the Messiah with miracles. And for all of that, for all of those miracles, the Jews would not believe, they deliberately would not believe, they obstinately would not believe that he was the Christ. The rejection of him was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy and the very proof of his messiahship. Though he did so many miracles before them, they wouldn't believe. This was because of their spiritual blindness and the hardness of their heart. This is the state of all man. Man is born into sin and is in this state. And the gospel message must be accompanied with the work of God, with the Spirit of God, or it will fall to the ground. The second quotation of Isaiah 53:1 is found in Romans 10:16. And this describes a general rejection of the gospel. In the context of preaching the gospel to all men, there will be an obstinacy and general rejection of the message. So Romans 10:16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, the sound went out unto all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. It's a general rejection of the gospel. So my last observation is this. God is not obligated to reveal Christ and His gospel to anyone. It's by His free and sovereign grace alone that He savingly reveals His gospel. God is free to convert and to save whom He pleases. He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, we're told. It is the judgment of God upon a sinful world that most who hear the gospel will not believe. And these words of Isaiah are as true today as they were in his day. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? We must not indict God for man's unbelief. He has given man every advantage. God made man in his image as a moral and a rational creature. And though fallen, the image of God continues to impress the law of God upon man's conscience. The law of God remains written upon the heart. And furthermore, man sees the glory of God and his attributes in creation. And the wrath of God is revealed to him. He knows that he's guilty before God and that he stands without excuse before God. And anyone who doesn't admit to this is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness because it's in their heart. It's indelibly inscribed upon their heart. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They have no defense before God. If God justly leaves someone in their natural state, it only magnifies his attributes of holiness and justice and righteousness. And we must not indict God if he leaves someone in his or her own wickedness to reject the gospel. The sin is theirs. The guilt is wholly theirs. No one made them sin. It's because they love their wicked ways and they don't want anyone to correct them or nor convict them of their sins. And they know that they're accountable for God to it, to God to it. God may withhold his grace, which he is not bound to give to any. He may leave one in the blindness and hardness of their heart. He may give one over to a reprobate mind. And if God did this, he would be perfectly just. Romans 1:28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient. Where does this leave the sinner? It leaves the sinner exactly where he should be, at the mercy of God. The one that beat his chest and cried out, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. It leaves us helpless and shut up to God and God alone. That Christ is our only remedy. And we can do nothing but beg God for mercy. But God is plenteous in mercy. He's ready to forgive, we're told. He's full of grace and mercy. And that all that come to Christ, he will in no wise cast out. To those of you who look at the cross and the gospel as foolishness, may the arm of the Lord be revealed to you. Our Father, we consider the verse that we have looked at this morning and resign ourselves to your sovereign will over all things. And shall not the Lord of earth, heaven and earth do right? We praise you in the fullness of your attributes. In Christ Jesus' name. Amen.